Brother Dennis asked me if I could take care of the lesson tonight, so I didn't. I've been looking for an opportunity for this video for a while now. Tried to get together with a few people last year during COVID, and it created a lot of issues, so we never were able to. But building on what Brother Scott said this morning, I had no idea that was going to be his lesson, but this lesson just takes the foundation that he built and continues to build up on it. You know, you ask people in the denominational world, and if you'll indulge me for a moment, I'll make a few comments. This is kind of a long lesson, but I want to kind of introduce it as to why I chose this. You talk to people in the denominational world, you ask them, or they ask, someone else asks, you're standing there. Say, are you saved? Oh, yeah, I'm saved. You know, once I'm saved, I'm always saved, or whatever they say. And then they get around to us. And I have done it in the past. Are you saved? Well, I hope so. Well, I think I am. We, a lot of times, give mealy-mouth answers. I'll just put it bluntly. We're not really sure. I mentioned this Monday night at evening of prayer. Brother Dennis made the comment that at least three people that he has talked to since he's been preaching here at Malden that were basically on their deathbed. Most of them passed away just a few days after he was talking to them. Made some sort of comment about, well, I don't know that I've done enough. I don't know if I am saved. And I understand the doubts that get built in to our lives. Brother Scott talked about it this morning, the blindness that can be put in front of us in plain sight. But I'm going to tell you something. That ain't what Paul said. That's not what the other writers of the Scripture said. They used words like no. Sure, we can know that we are saved. And so I found this lesson last year. It's from almost 2 years ago. The Henderson Church, and I actually found it on Roku. This is not on Roku anymore, but I was able to get it off of their website. The Henderson Church in Henderson, Tennessee, up where Freed Hardeman is, has had a series of 12 questions that they've done over their summer series, and they've asked members of the congregation to turn in questions, and then they've gone out and found speakers to present lessons on it. And I don't know what caused me to pick this one, because it was right in the middle of the pack, but I was rummaging around on their channel and I hit it. This is one, in my opinion, this is one of the strongest lessons on this subject that I have ever heard. That we can know that we are saved. How can we know we are saved? Brother Dan Winkler started preaching in 1968. I rummaged around, found a little bit about him. His father, many of you probably know of his father, Wendell Winkler. Wendell Winkler preached for 63 years, I believe it was, passed away in 2005, wrote a bunch of books. Dan has written a bunch of books. I believe he's got a brother that preaches. He had three sons. He and his wife had three sons. I don't know how many of those preached. I know one, of course, in 2006, we're just about all familiar with the tragic loss of his son that was preaching, that was tragically killed, made the national news. But Dan is a tremendous speaker and can put it in words that we can understand. And in this lesson that we're going to watch, he basically attacks, first of all, why we don't feel like we're sure we're going to be saved. And then he goes and tells us how we can know. So I hope you will be as impressed with it as I was. Like I said this morning, if you don't think it's a good lesson, your admission price this morning, I'll personally give you double your money back for coming this evening, because I think this is a tremendous message. So present to you, Dan is semi-retired now, but you know what that means with a preacher. He just quit his day job, but he's still professor and still speaking, still doing broadcasts and such as that. So probably it'll be like his dad that will stop him from preaching when he goes on to his reward. So hope you really gain much from Dan's lesson here. Can I know that I am saved?
Good. One was on the same page. Let's see if we learn. Good evening. Aren't you glad you're alive today? Really? Are you alive today? Aren't you glad you're alive today? Aren't you glad you're here tonight? Wonderful. I'm glad we're all here and looking forward to a great study. And what a marvelous assignment. How can I know if I am saved? Now, I'm supposed to have this right here in my hands. See if you have heard these lyrics before. It has something to do with my name is in the book of life. Oh, bless the name of Jesus. I rise above all doubt and strife and read my title clear. My name is there. It's there. My name is there. It's there. I know it's there. Do I really know? Actually, that has not been my experience. I'm not certain about you. My experience has been, by and large, individuals somewhat question whether or not they know they are saved. I'm reminded of a former professor of mine at David Lipscomb University back in the 1980s. His name was Michael Moss. Back then, Michael advertised or announced that he was going to be writing a book entitled Something About Salvation. Something about, I don't feel saved sometimes. And he wrote it. It's a book about 1 John. I'm reminded of a conversation I had with my friend Lee Butler back in Huntington, Tennessee. We were talking about a group of individuals, and I made a comment. I said, Lee, unfortunately, those people just do not know how lost they really are. And then Lee made a comment to me that took me back and helped me. He said, you know, I fear that some of us don't really know how saved we are. I'm reminded of an article that I wrote, that I read on one occasion. It said, I don't feel forgiven. Am I saved? I looked just this afternoon at a letter that I received from a sweet sister back in, of all times, 1994. And at the top of the letter, she wrote these words, what must I do to stay? This has been my experience in reference to what I feel to be the emphasis of where we have been in days gone by. Picture in your mind a sheet of paper. The sheet of paper is divided in half. On the top left side, you have the word saved. On the top right side, you have the word lost. And so here we are, we entered this world, and of course, As little children, we have no sin and we are saved. But there comes a time in our life when we violate the will of God, we know so, and we cross the line, and alas, we're lost. But then we hear about Jesus, we decide to change the way we think and change the way we live. We confess our faith in Jesus, we're immersed in water, that the blood of Jesus might wash away our sins, and now we're back over here in the saved column. But then we think a bad thought, and here we are in the lost column. And so we ask God to forgive us, and here we are in the saved column. And then we have a bad day, and here we are in the lost column. And we get to a point, we stay there, we think, and we have to come forward, and we have to sign a card, and we have to say, I need to be restored, now my brethren pray for me, and here we are in the saved column. And it's back and forth, saved and lost, saved and lost, saved and lost. And so here we are, we're in the saved column, but we're going home in Nashville traffic. Have you ever been in Nashville rush hour traffic? And you're in Nashville rush hour traffic and somebody cuts you off on the interstate and immediately you think a bad thought. You think a thought you shouldn't think and you lose control of your car. And in losing control of your car, you begin to swerve, you begin to turn over and over, and you lose your life. And the last thing on your mind was you lost your cool, you had a bad thought. And because you had a bad thought, you went from saved to lost, and you didn't get to be prayed up before you went out. Are you saved or are you lost? Now that sounds a bit ridiculous, but I want you to be honest with yourself. That, by and large, is where many of us have been when it comes to our emphasis in the Lord's church. And so this is an extremely relevant, if not personal, question. Can I know that I am saved? I would like to address that assignment with two questions. We struggle to know. Question number one, why is that so? And then question number two, how can I really know? First of all, let's turn to question number one. I don't think I even need to do that. They're doing it for me. Question number one, why is it so that we struggle with this question, am I really saved? Now, perhaps you have thoughts running through your mind, personal experiences, reasons that you would share, that I would like to share with you four of my own tonight. Why do we struggle with this subject? Reason number one, I believe it is because of our reactionary theology. Our history has been, we begin to debate, we begin to defend the truth, and we fight so fiercely against error that we skew truth. I remember years ago, Brother Thomas B. Warren used to say, we back away from this edge of the cliff and we do it so far and so fiercely that we end up falling off the other side of the cliff. Back in the 15th century, there was a French theologian named John Calvin. We've all heard his name. And of course, he put together a belief system that has been packaged in a cute acrostic, a very cute acrostic, TULIP. And each letter of the word TULIP stands for a particular tenet in John Calvin's belief system. Not the least of which is P, perseverance of the saints, better known to us by the moniker, once saved, always saved. Over the last 50 years, we as a people have been addressing this false concept of once saved, always saved, and rightfully so. But I fear that we have done this to the extent that we have reacted to that error to the degree that we don't believe in once saved, always saved, but we're afraid to say once saved, we are saved. And we are reacting to the false theology of others. Let me remind you of what the Apostle Paul wrote among many other passages that could come to our attention. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Question, yes or no? Give me the answer. Did Paul know that he was saved? The answer? But not only to me, he continues, but to all who will love his coming. Paul not only knew that he was saved, he knew that you could know that you are saved. And I fear that our reactionary theology is preventing us from enjoying that confidence. There's another reason why I think we struggle with this question. It is our skewed concept of God. In the 18th century, there was, as he is called, a Congregationalist named Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards is renowned for his sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And he pictured sinners on the end of a string, if you please, that is being held by God. And God is just waiting for the sinner to step out of line so that he can cut the string and send the sinner falling into the flames of everlasting perdition. I can't help but wonder that in our desire to get people to see where they are, we have so emphasized hell that we have not equally emphasized heaven. I wonder if we have underscored and put an exclamation mark behind Hebrews 12:29, God is a consuming fire, and yet we have forgotten 1 John 4:8, God is love. We must see both to get the proper concept of God. In fact, the Holy Spirit tells us so in Romans 11:22. Behold, set your mind on, behold, the goodness and the severity of God. We are so prone to emphasize the guilt of God, man, and the perdition awaiting man, we can't equally emphasize the grace of God and the salvation he offers man. And I fear that our skewed concept of God is causing us difficulty with this question. Here's a challenge, a homework assignment. Go home and look up the word fire in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as it is used in reference to God. You, in fact, we'll find the words a consuming fire repeatedly in the Old Testament in reference to God. Once you have done so, write down the number that you find. Then go back, Old and New Testament alike, and look at the Bible verses that use the word love as it relates to God being a God who loves. Especially in the Old Testament, especially in my New English Standard Version, steadfast love. You're going to be surprised what you find. In point of fact, you will find a ratio of love being emphasized 3 times more than fire being emphasized. So when it comes to this concept of God, the Holy Spirit himself makes it weighty, but he weights it on the grace or love side of God rather than the guilt of man fire side of God. where much of our emphases and preaching and teaching has been in days gone by. Oh, Brother Dan, hold up now. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Yes. The fear of God is motivation. But Romans 2, verse 4 says, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Fear is motivation. God's goodness, His grace, His love is what leads to conversion. So we emphasize fear to motivate, get attention. But we emphasize grace and goodness to actually convert and change. Our skewed concept of God is causing us some problem with the subject. Reason number three, a misplaced source of confidence. Historically, in the churches of Christ, we have been a people who give attention to God. That's a good thing. But we probably speak of God and give our attention to God more than, say, other religions in the realm of Protestants that give their attention to Jesus. Accordingly, you have these individuals, especially the largest Protestant denomination, these individuals emphasizing Jesus, and they're more relationship-driven. We have been giving attention to God, and we are consequently more authority-driven. And because we are authority-driven, guess where we put our exclamation mark? Behind obedience. Because after all, God's book is the book of authority, and we're to be a people of obedience. And we place our confidence when it comes to eternity on our obedience. There's a whole book of the Bible that says we're not to do that. The book of Galatians tells us that we do not live by a law system of do's and don'ts that must be obeyed perfectly. In point of fact, read it. Galatians 3, 10, and 11 tell us that that concept is a curse because nobody can obey a law system perfectly as evidenced by the law system of the old law, the Old Testament law of Moses. I fear that we are placing our confidence on the concept of we must be a people of obedience because God is a God of authority. Now take pause. I am not saying that God is not a God of authority. He certainly is. I am not saying that we can begin to be weak in emphasizing authority. That is not the case. But I'm talking about where we gain the source of our confidence. And it's not in perfect obedience because that can't be accomplished. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, and we see the source of our confidence. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, as he, God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship. We have fellowship with God. Because the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now you've heard it before. The word that is translated cleanses in that passage translates a verb that literally means keeps on cleansing. The blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from all sin. I remember years and years ago hearing the great Brother Guyon Woods preach on this subject. And he used that illustration of a windshield wiper. Do you ever hear him use that windshield wiper illustration? The blood of Jesus is like a windshield wiper. The windshield wiper is going back and forth on your windshield. When it rains, the rain hits the windshield, but the windshield wiper is going back and forth, and it just washes off the rain and keeps your windshield clean. The blood of Jesus is like that. It's constantly going back and forth. It's constantly keeping you clean. Stay clean with God because of the blood of Jesus as long as you walk in the light. As long as you walk in the light, you stay clean. Let me put it a different way. Write it down. It can be helpful. As long as we walk in the light, we stay in a perpetual state of forgiveness. We are always forgiven by the blood of Jesus. That's where our confidence comes from. Now, Brother Dan, it says we're to walk in the light. Yes, but what does that mean? Contextually. It means you have the proper attitude about an approach toward sin. Keep reading. Right after saying that, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I have no sin. I'm okay with God. Wrong. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, what I'm doing is okay with God. Wrong. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, improper concepts. But sandwiched between the two, verse 9, if we say we have, or verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we say about us and our actions what God in the Bible says about us and our actions, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Watch this. Cleanse us, verse 9. That does not translate a verse that means keeps on cleansing word. It translates a word that means past tense, already clean. And here's the idea. I have the right attitude about sin. I recognize the fact that I sin. I confess that to God. Not so that I can be prayed up, fessed up. I confess that to God because I have hurt God, and that hurts me, and I want to talk to God about that. And so I talk to God about that, and I ask God to forgive me, and God says, done. You are forgiven. You stay forgiven as long as you have that mindset of I'm walking in the light with the right attitude about sin. I stay in a perpetual state of forgiveness by not my perfect obedience, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, we have preached that for decades, but we have not lived that. And we have not emphasized that. Our confidence is in the ever-cleansing nature of Jesus' blood. And because we have misplaced our source of confidence, it might be another reason why we struggle with this question. And then reason number 4, our imbalanced emphases in life. There is a foot among us, as there has been for some time, various extremes. But these extremes existed even in Jesus' day. If we go back to Mark chapter 13, in Mark chapter 12, I read in verse 13, they sent to him, Jesus, some of the Pharisees, the alt-right, and some of the Herodians, the cultural connected, to trap him in his talk. Keep reading and you come to verse 18. And Sadducees came to him. They would be the liberal left, who say that there is no resurrection, and they ask him a question. In Jesus' day, you had the alt-right, you had the liberal left, and you had those that tried to remain culturally connected due to the teachings or emphases of the government. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. Those extremes existed in Jesus' day, and they were in debate with Jesus on this very occasion. Now, I want you to hear what Jesus said to those extremes. To those extremes, Jesus said in verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second command, Matthew says a second like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. To these extremes, to these extremists, Jesus turned and said, you need to love God more. And I say to individuals today who are making it harder to go to heaven than God does, individuals who are all right, I'm saying to individuals today that make it easier to go to heaven than God does, individuals to our liberal left, I'm saying to individuals today that want a goose step to whatever culture brings to the forefront, we need to love God and not yield to this preference or this parochial tradition. We need to be people who love God. And you know whether or not you love God? He said, here's the first commandment and a second just like it. He didn't say this is the first one and one behind it. He said, here's the first one and here's one right next to it. They're equal. The only way you know for sure you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, according to Jesus, is how do you treat other people? I believe we are struggling with this question tonight because we have found individuals, or we are yielding to individuals that tell us how we are to function as Christians. All right. Or we are yielding to Christians that tell us it don't matter what you do as a Christian, the liberal left. But we're trying our best to make everybody in our culture happy. And we're giving our attention to everyone but the one we're to love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, resulting in the way we treat each other. And because we're yielding to extremism, we're struggling with this question. Now, those are my four reasons. You may have some of your own. Somebody says, Brother Dan, I don't think we need to say, I don't think it's proper to say, yes, I am saved, because that's just a little arrogant. Well, take that up with the Holy Spirit, because He inspired Paul to say it. When we say, I just think it's a little arrogant, I'm telling you, the reasons run far, far, far more deeper than just that casual observation. So question number two, how can we really know? How can we really know? I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 for the answer to that question. Romans chapter 8. As we read through these 39 verses, no less than four times we're going to come across these two words. For us. Let me say that again. For us. I want to follow those four observations to see reasons why we can know, things that we keep in mind that can help us to know we are saved. And say so. Turn to verse 26. First of all, God's Spirit is for us. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for. Some translations say how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes, underline it, for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts, that would be God, if you turn to the book of 1 Samuel. He who searches hearts knows what's in the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit reads my mind. God the Father reads the Spirit's mind. And that helps me when I don't know what to say when I pray. But sandwiched in that passage is the Spirit makes intercession for us. God's Spirit is for us. It might interest us to know that the book of Romans, or rather Romans chapter 8, might be considered the Holy Spirit chapter of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Romans 8 is the Holy Spirit chapter of the Bible. It is therein that we read about the instruction of the Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit gives life, verse 2. I read about the influence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Spirit dwells in you. I'm going to read that more than once in this context. The Spirit dwelling in me. Now let's pause for a moment. Let's step over here to a sidebar. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Historically, in our fellowship, there are two basic schools of thought on how the Spirit dwells in us. Some say He dwells in us personally. Some say He dwells in us only through the medium of His Word. And what I have seen, perhaps your experience is different, what I have seen is we study the Bible and we come down in one of those two camps as individuals. And then we go to the Bible, and every time we read about the indwelling of the Spirit, we interpret it per whichever camp we've stepped into. We don't do that to any other Bible subject at all. What we need to be doing is looking at the words in context. Sometimes it talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us personally, in our bodies. And sometimes it's talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us through the medium of His teachings. It's my stated opinion that in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit dwelling in us in this chapter is through the medium of His teachings. Because you have the law of the Spirit, the instruction of the Spirit giving life, and flowing right from that concept, you have the dwelling of the Spirit in us with life as well. The influence of the Spirit through His instruction or teaching. Third in this passage, the instruction of the Spirit, the influence of the Spirit, the indication of the Spirit. The Spirit with our spirit witnesses that we are children of God. In context, the teachings of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, coupled with the way I know I'm living according to the Bible, witness together that I am a child of God. So the Holy Spirit, through His teachings, indicates that I am God's child. The instruction of the Spirit, the influence of the Spirit, the indication of the Spirit, the intercession of the Spirit. And verse 26 says, the Spirit of God is on my side. I don't need to miss that. But not only God's Spirit, God's plan. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? These things. What things? If I'm reading in this passage, this is the context that says, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. What things? I'll tell you how we interpret that. Whatever you're going through, God's going to work it out and weave it out to make something good out of it. There have been experiences in my life and in yours as well, and I'm here to tell you there's not one thing you can say this side of eternity that will make me believe that was a good thing or see very much good that came from it. What does it mean? Things. By the way, read the last half of that chapter and underline how many times you underline the word things, 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 things. What things? The things in the last half of Romans 8 is referring to the things you're reading about in the first half. The instruction of the Spirit, the influence of the Spirit, the indication of the Spirit, the intercession of the Spirit interacting in our lives through His teachings. These are the things that work together for good in our behalf. And what are you going to say to all of these things? And God who gives us all these things? Verse 31 says, God is for us. Who can be against us? As evidenced by these things, the things in verse 31 God's plan relative to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's for us. That's working for us. Then you have God's gift. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Will God not work with us through all these efforts of the Holy Spirit's work in our behalf, as evidenced by the fact he gave his son for us? For God so loved the world that he gave. This is the love of God that he gave. Here is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and gave. The gift of God is Jesus Christ. Step quietly and reverently into the shadows of Calvary. Listen to his words, Father, forgive them. Today in paradise, behold your mother. My God, why? I thirst. It's finished. Into your hands. Try to look into the eyes of Jesus. Don't let them walk on yours. It would be far too painful. Watch the blood of Jesus flow from his scalp, from his side, from his back, from his hands, from his feet. Reach down and pick up a handful of that blood-stained sand of Golgotha. Look at it in your hands. Wipe it off and look at it stain the crevices that are in your palm. That's the gift of God. That was for us. You tell me God will do that for me, and then he won't let me know that I'm right with him. God will do that for me, but I can't know that I'm going to heaven. And then there's God's Son. Verse 34. 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus at God's right hand. The book of Hebrews says, our high priest at God's right hand, interceding for us. The whole book of Hebrews in the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen, has as its main emphasis, Hebrews 8, verse 1, we have a high priest seated at the right hand of majesty, and verse 2 calls him a minister, a public official, Jesus Christ. And he's there ministering for us. God the Spirit is for us. God the Father is for us. God the Son is for us. Their plan is for us. Every member of the Godhead is on our side. What they have done for us is in our behalf. But we can't know that we're right with them. We can't know that we're going to heaven. They did it all so that we can know. How can I know? Think about the work of the Holy Spirit interacting with you non-miraculously on a day-to-day basis. He's interested in your life and keeping you right with God. Think about Jesus Christ, the high priest. We have an advocate counselor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2, verse 1. Trying, working as our scout, our forerunner, keeping us right with God. We have God the Father, who's happy for us to be right with him and crafted a plan and gave a son so that we can be right with him. We're emphasizing the wrong thing. We're giving emphasis to us rather than to them. How can I know that I'm saved? Stop thinking about what you do, what you have to do, where you have been. Start thinking about them and what they have done and what they continue to do so that we can be right with them. That's how we can know. We change the direction of our thought and our emphases. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, an 18th century writer, composer, suggested by some to be the father of Romanticism, was a Calvinist, raised in the home of a Calvinist, believed in predestination. I remember reading years ago from the illustrious pen of John Gibson in Little Rock, Arkansas, and John referenced Jean-Jacques Rousseau and an occasion in that composer's life. Being a Calvinist, he didn't know if he was predestined to be lost or predestined to be saved, and so he came up with a plan. He decided he was going to take a rock, and he was going to throw this rock against the tree. And so as he stood back and as he held that rock, he said, I'm going to throw this rock. Now, if I hit the tree, that means I'm saved. If I miss it, that means I'm lost. God won't tell me. And then he went on to say, I made sure that I was real close to that tree, so when I threw it, now I'm going to give you my experience. When it comes to the way we approach this question, if we attempted something as Jean-Jacques Rousseau attempted, we take that rock and we get really close and we throw that rock against a tree and we hit the tree and then we'd say, we'd hear it thud against the bark and we'd watch it fall to the base of the tree and then we'd say, did I hit that tree? I want to close by asking you to turn with me to a passage. Of course, the New Testament teaches us that no man can believe unless he hears. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. We must hear what the Bible says about a particular individual's life. Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God. The New Testament tells us, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. We must come to have faith in Jesus as the Son of God. He said himself, except you believe that I am him, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. If I study the examples of conversion in the New Testament, I see that an individual wanted to be baptized as someone that believed, but he was told, if you believe with all your heart, you may, and he confessed his faith in Jesus. Going along with what I read in Romans 10, with the mouth confession is made in order to obtain salvation. So hear, believe, and then confess. The Bible teaches me that I have to change the way I think and live, repent. And based upon this faith, I confess my faith in Jesus and I'm willing to change the way I think and live, repent. Based on that same faith, I'm to be immersed in water, and thus it's repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:38. So here we are, we've heard about Jesus. In our lives, we've come to believe in the life of that wonderful man who was more than a man. We know him to be the Son of God. We confessed our faith in him before others. We've been willing to change the way we think, and we're striving to change the way we live with repentance. We've been immersed in water, and his blood has washed away our past sins. And we're maintaining the proper attitude towards sin, and we're striving to be more and more like Jesus on a daily basis. As individuals of that mindset, I'm going to ask you to close with me as we read 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith, add to your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness with love. For if, I-F, these qualities are yours. Now he's writing to individuals who are saints, who are Christians, who are baptized, penitent believers. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, you're growing as a Christian, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. I'm to be effective. I'm to be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You see, once saved, I'm not always saved. I have to be effective. I have to be fruitful. I don't need to be spiritually blind. Therefore, brothers, verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice, you keep on doing something, if you practice these qualities, let me read them again. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Paraphrased, you will stay saved. Can I know that I'm saved? Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. The answer to the question is yes. And that's the good news that we need to be shouting from the mountaintop. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the confidence and the assurance that we can have in Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, with you, based upon your teachings. We're grateful, Father, that this assurance and this confidence makes every day a good day with Jesus. And we're grateful that that message is a message well worth sharing for the world. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.